We're going to be in Exodus again this morning and start with Exodus 5, verse 1 and 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and they said, "This is what the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, 'Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert.'" Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go." And I'm saying Yahweh because you see the L-O-R-D in all caps. That's an indication that it's the Tetragrammaton. It's the Y-H-W-H equivalent. And so it's the name of God. It's the name of God that God gave Moses when God said, "What do I tell them your name is?" And he said, "I am what I am," Y-H-W-H. So that was God's name. And Pharaoh's never heard this name before. And Moses is introducing God, Yahweh, to the Israelites. And he says, "Let my people go so you can do what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says that we should do." So this begins a contest between an arrogant, powerful, politically astute man, a man who actually claimed to be God himself, and the actual God of the universe. And the stakes are so high that God is unwilling to give the tiniest out or make the smallest gesture in order to allow Pharaoh to save face in this contest. He's going to bring Pharaoh completely down. So Pharaoh's only choice is to yield in submission to God's demands conveyed to him by a disgraced former fugitive, and his slave brother. No compromises will be made to protect Pharaoh's pride or power or position. Each plague confronts the false claims of divine power and human achievement that have served to exalt Pharaoh in his own eyes and in the eyes of humanity. Each plague serves to discredit and disgrace him and the source of his power, while it exalts the true and only source of real authority and power in the universe. And with each subsequent loss of face and threat to Pharaoh's authority and pride, with each demonstration of the complete helplessness of each of Egypt's so-called gods in a confrontation with the true God, Pharaoh grows more stubborn and hard-hearted. So the plagues become more and more destructive. At first, they're mostly irritants. They're inconvenient. But as they grow more destructive, people begin losing their health, their property, and even their lives. With each plague, God introduces another realm of his sovereignty and is exalted higher and higher, not only in the eyes of his chosen people, who are just now getting to know him, but even in the eyes of the Egyptians. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's approval rating is plummeting. In fact, he is humiliated in the eyes of his own people as the plagues repeatedly demonstrate his complete powerlessness in contrast to real power. So he tries the classic tactic of all skilled politicians when confronted with a no-win situation: delay, deny, deflect, and deceive. And he gives permission and withdraws it. He makes threats, but he cannot win. And there will be no compromise offered by God. He's given no wiggle room at all. So his heart just grows harder and harder until God does something drastic, something to make the hardest among us this morning just shudder. Exodus 12, 29 through 30. "At midnight, Yahweh, the Lord, struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." And you have to ask, was there no other way? Did all those innocent children and even animals have to die? Did it have to come to this? This kind of story from the pages of this ancient book doesn't play very well in today's world. It causes people to cringe in horror at the very thought of a God that could do such a thing. It's the kind of story that causes even those who love and trust God to get nervous and really wonder and question. We'd really rather not think too much about what happened that night and what caused it. Who caused it? Wasn't there another way to get the Israelites out of Egypt? I know the Egyptians were violent. They were evil. They oppressed your people, God, for hundreds of years. I know they lived luxurious lives on the backs and blood of slaves, that they plundered the wealth and slaughtered the people of many cities and nations throughout the ancient world. And I remember that Pharaoh slaughtered all the baby boys of the Hebrews, not just the firstborn, all the baby boys. And the Egyptians supported his efforts, or at the most stood by and did nothing to stop it, let it go on. And I know that the prior plagues were warnings that Pharaoh had plenty of chances to give in to your demands long before it came to such a thing, that Pharaoh's advisors in all their wisdom could see what was happening and had given up any of their illusions as to who they were dealing with and what the consequences would be if they refused to put a stop to the madness, and yet they did nothing. As their fear of Pharaoh continued to outweigh their fear of you, God. And I know it was essential for you to demonstrate your true nature to your people, that in addition to bringing Pharaoh into submission and freeing your people from slavery, you were also, in a sense, introducing yourself to them and teaching them to trust you and recognize your authority. And I don't have a better solution to offer, short of violating Pharaoh's free will, which you were so reluctant to do. And I know that all the Egyptian firstborn would have eventually died, as all of us do, that their death was instant as they slept, and as innocent children they went to be with you. And it's true that in our fallen world, innocent children suffer and even die all the time because of the sins of their parents. It happens all over the world. We have babies that suffer from fetal alcohol syndrome in the neonatal care units of our hospitals right here in Louisville. There are abused and neglected babies and babies born with AIDS. Innocent children are commonly slaughtered in wars. All over the world, children die because of the evil and lust of their own parents or the rulers of their country. But in those events, you didn't send your angel to snuff out those lives. You weren't the direct cause of their deaths. Not a house in Egypt without someone dead in it. This story doesn't fit comfortably with us. It makes us shudder just to consider what happened. It actually makes us wonder, did this really happen? It doesn't really fit comfortably in the book of Exodus either. The story in Exodus clips along at a fast pace until we get to this 10th plague. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. The writer of Exodus stops, goes through a lot of detailed explanations about how to do Passover before he tells the story. It's almost like he's delaying. He spends time talking about rituals and details about selecting a perfect lamb and just how to prepare it and cook it and what else to include in the meal, because it helps us understand what comes next. And then when he does tell us the story, he does so quickly, in terse, unvarnished terms. There's no sense of exultation or celebration, just a description of what happened and the grief it caused in every Egyptian household. It's a very solemn story that makes Israel shudder too as they think about the price that was paid for their freedom. In order for Israel to go free, these innocents had to die on their behalf. This event was so traumatic, so important, that God demanded that Israel remember it in three perpetual rituals: the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the dedication of the firstborn. Every firstborn in Israel throughout their history was to have an animal sacrificed in its place, because God spared the firstborn of Israel in Egypt. Of these three rituals, the most important is Passover, which is celebrated in the springtime every year. Each family in Israel was to sacrifice a lamb, and that lamb represented the life that was owed to the God of the firstborn. And after roasting that lamb, they would eat it along with some bitter herbs and other symbolic foods to remember the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. And they were to take the blood from the lamb and put it all around the doorframe of their house to mark that they trusted God to save them when he came in judgment of an unjust world. And when the death angel passed through Egypt, he would pass over the houses of those who had enough faith to be marked with the blood of the lamb. And they ate the meal. They would remember that God spared them when he brought justice to their cruel slave masters. And this was to be an annual reminder to them. Each year they were to reenact that first Passover meal and tell the story to each other again of how God came in a mighty way and rescued them from their bondage to slavery and set them free to live in a new land with a new identity as a chosen people of God. So as each year went by, they relived the story and realized that this wasn't just a story from the ancient past, it was their own story. And it was a source of their own identity and freedom. And when I think about the death of the firstborn in Egypt, I can't help from thinking about the death of another innocent firstborn who died about 1,300 years later in Palestine. On a cross outside the city of Jerusalem, that Friday afternoon, the day after Passover, a truly innocent man died. And the death of this man was so brutal and so undeserved that we can't help but shudder anytime we think of it. God lost his firstborn so that his people could go free. What Pharaoh experienced unwillingly because of his stubbornness and injustice, God experienced willingly because of his love and justice. Jesus became our Passover lamb. Jesus died so that we might live. His blood set us free from slavery to sin and its consequences. As John the Baptist testified about him in John 1:29, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've all participated in the brokenness and sinfulness of our world. We're all a part of it. We've all fallen far short of the glory of God through lies, deception, greed, materialism, lust, and other expressions of our self-centeredness. Others have been injured by our deliberate self-serving words and deeds, by decisions we have made that were unmerciful and unconcerned for the impact they would have in other people's lives. And just like the death of the innocent children in Egypt long ago, God insists that his people today remember the death of his innocent firstborn son in some ritual ceremonies that are part and parcel of our life as God's people. The first of these ceremonies, these rituals, is baptism. When we tire of living as slaves to sin and we are ready to trust in the God who gave his firstborn son for us, we enter into his story of freedom and salvation by joining Jesus in his death through baptism. We're united with him in his death and are buried with him. And just like the children of Israel, whose doors were marked by the blood of the Lamb, we receive a whole new life because someone else died in our place. We're joined in his death through baptism so that we may also experience his resurrection and live with him. God breathes his spirit of life into us, and we're reborn from the womb of the tomb into a new life of light and love. The second ritual that God has given us in order that we might remember and relive the cross, is the Lord's Supper. We eat a meal so we might remember and relive it. We eat a meal of remembrance, just like the Passover. And just like in the book of Exodus, the Gospels cannot tell the story of the cross without stopping first to tell us about the Lord's Supper. And it helps us understand the death of the innocent firstborn that comes next. And when the Gospels tell the story of the cross, it's in the same terse, clipped language that we see in Exodus. It's just the facts. There's no emotion conveyed, it's just the facts of what happened. This meal that we call communion, or the Lord's Supper, started at Passover. As Jesus sat down to celebrate Passover with his disciples, he took some of the unleavened bread from Passover and some of the wine from Passover to share with his disciples. And he said the bread was his body, and the blood, the wine, was the blood of a new covenant, giving these Passover elements a new, deeper meaning in God's salvation story that required the death of the innocent, except this time it was God's Son that was offered. And when we participate in the baptism and in the Lord's Supper, we don't just remember what happened at another time to someone else. We become participants in the story. That story becomes our story. We're reenacting a story that still makes us shudder, a story that we will never fully comprehend, but a story that makes it possible for us to live free in the abundant life of God in the midst of a world that's still in full of oppression and slavery. So when we shudder at the story of the slaughter of the firstborn, and we shudder at the foot of the cross, and we ask the question, was there no other way? Did it have to come to this? Was this cup of blood and death unavoidable? Remember the plea of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." It wasn't possible if we were to be saved. We're all dying, all of us. We're all guilty of sin and consequently subject to the law of sin and death. Sin results in death, you see, because sin separates us from the creator and sustainer of all life. And the only way of life is through the death of the innocent on our behalf. "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And then our Savior and friend took the guilt of our sin upon himself and willingly took up his cross and allowed himself to be murdered on it so that we could be free. What a Savior we have. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." All those who have been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ fix our eyes on Jesus and memorialize his death, especially every time we share the Lord's Supper. Romans 8:1-2, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." We have a prayer, and then let's partake of the Lord's Supper together.